Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. And then also Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Let's bow our heads again, please, while we pray. Our fathers, we bow in your presence. We come first to ask you to forgive us, to cleanse us of every sin. I pray, Lord, that nothing shall be between us and thee. Lord, you said that our sins have hidden, our iniquities have hidden your face from us. And I pray, Lord, that nothing shall hide your face from us tonight. We've come to worship you. We've come to behold you. We've come to adore you. Thank you for this day, for the blessings, the mercies of it, for the privilege to be in your house, for the fellowship with the people of God. Thank the wonderful music, for the wonderful songs that's been sung, that's encouraged and blessed and warmed our hearts and prepared us to worship you. Thank you for this church, for its testimony, for this dear pastor, for his dear wife. Thank you, Lord, so much for him, for his love, dedication and separation to the cause of Christ. Thank you for the burden that he has for sinners and saints. And I pray, Lord, now that you'll be pleased to touch thy servant. Give us that special anointing. Illuminate our mind, loose our tongue. May the word of God go forth in its power. I pray that you'll drive back every evil spirit, every satanic force, every demonic power, that the Spirit of God shall have His way in every heart. When we leave tonight, may we be aware that God has met with us, that God has spoken to us, that God has done a work in our hearts. Dear Lord, we do pray that revival shall come. Without not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee, and as a result, sinners shall be converted. Accomplish your divine purpose and your will in this hour. And we all that you're pleased to do for us, through us, in us, and with us, and for us, we'll be careful to give you the praise. In the name that's above every name, the name of our blood-stained Redeemer, we humbly pray. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight as we look at these verses that I've read from Matthew and also the book of Luke, about the reality of prayer. Of course, prayer is given a prominent place in the Bible, but sometimes people talk about prayer so lightheartedly and so glibly. But I remind you that no work, no labor is as hard as that of prayer. As a matter of fact, there's nothing the devil fights any more than he does prayer. If prayer was an absolute necessity for the Redeemer, it's certainly absolutely essential for the redeemed. After all, the Lord Jesus spent entire nights on the mountain alone praying. The more godly you are, the more you pray. On the other hand, the colder and the more worldly that a person becomes, the less they pray. And so as we think about the necessity of prayer, the reality of prayer, you note the sheer necessity of prayer. Jesus said, when you pray. And so it's not a matter of if you pray, but when you pray. If you're saved, you're going to have to pray. You're going to have to call on God at some time or another. Jesus, of course, in Luke chapter 17, in chapter 16, he'd just been talking about the carelessness and the worldliness prior to his return. And then without a break whatsoever, he said, men ought always to pray. A Christian can either pray and triumph or neglect prayer and faint and fail. Prayer prevents fainting in our spiritual walk. That's illustrated by Noah. For 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. They laughed at him. They made fun of him. And of course, at the end of those 120 years, only Noah, his family, Noah and his wife, and three sons and their wives were saved and entered into the house, into the place of safety, into the ark, during the days of God's fiercest wrath. For 120 years, Noah had been a faithful witness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Amen. And says someone has said that's why he had so few converts. But for 120 years, he had warned them of the coming judgment. And then the flood came. And so Noah, locked up in that ark for 150 days, in the company of all those animals, and even in the presence of his not too sympathetic family sometimes. The only way that Noah ever stayed faithful, and the only way that he maintained his walk with God, was because he was a man of prayer. Eventually, of course, the water abated and Noah came out of the ark and built an altar to God. And then tragedy struck. He had planted a vineyard and got drunk. Someone has said just after he got through with his building program, he got drunk. But after 300 years, and though he lived 300 more years, little is said about him. Evidently he stopped praying and failed in his spiritual life. I worry about people when they quit praying. Now you can do a lot of things with sin in your life, but there's one thing you cannot do, and that is pray. A person can even preach gospel sermons. A person can sing, teach a Sunday school class, do many things with sin in their heart, but you cannot pray. That is, really pray. And have an audience with God. And so, fainting is a result of prayerlessness. Prayer prevents failing in our personal witness. A fainting man is a failing man. That's illustrated in the life of Lot. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. He left Uncle Abraham's altars. And finally, he ended up in the very gates of the wicked city of Sodom. You remember that when Abraham had prayed, and when not even 10 righteous people could be found, that God announced judgment to the city of Sodom. In chapter 18 and 19, there's a contrast between the spiritual and between the carnal. In chapter 18, one day Abraham is sitting at his tent door, and he sees three men approaching. At least he thought they were three men. But it turned out that one of them was the Lord Himself, and the other two were angels. And then Abraham prepared his divine visitors a steak dinner. And then after the meal, Abraham and God fell alone. And God revealed to Abraham that He was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And because not 10 righteous could be found, the city judgment was announced. In chapter 19, you note that only 2 men went to the house of Lot. The Lord did not accompany those 2 angels. And when that bunch of perverts in the city saw those men, they came to the house of Lot and demanded that Lot send out those men. Lot was so far from God, so backslidden in heart, he even offered his daughters, his 2 daughters, and said to the men of the city, do to them whatever seems right to you. But those perverts said, we want those men. And those perverts would have raped the very angels of God. But the angels smote them with blindness. See that crowd as they feel their way in their blindness back to their houses. And Lot goes to his daughters and begs them and pleads with them to his daughters and sons-in-laws and begs them to flee the city. And he seemed to them as one that mocked. That's one thing to lead your family away from the house of God, away from God and into the world. But it's another thing to get them started back toward God and toward the things of God. Of course, Lot flees the city. His wife, in disobedience to the command of God, turned back and looked at the burning city because that's where her heart was. And like a needle on a compass, she turned to look at the place where she'd left her heart and was turned to a pillar of salt. And then Lot's 2 daughters got him drunk, committed incest with their own father. And so, in chapters 18 and 19, there's a great contrast between the spiritual and between the carnal. Lot quit praying. And as a result, he was out of fellowship with God. In Ephesians chapter 6, after the apostle lists all our resources as Christians, as believers, in verse 18, he sums it up by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Jude verse 20, telling us how to stay close to God. In the last days says, but ye beloved, build up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the Lord, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so the only way to keep from failing spiritually, and the only way to keep from falling, and the only way to keep from fainting is to maintain that spiritual prayer life with God. And so there's the serious activity of prayer. Prayer is serious business. After all, we're in the very presence of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that when we pray, that we're not to do as the heathen and use vain, repetitious phrases, but we are to pray aware of the fact that God sees everything, that God, who knows everything, is seeing us when we pray. Real prayer is an audience with God. And so Jesus says that we're not to pray as those heathen do, using vain, repetitious phrases. But when we pray, we're in the actual presence of God. I read once where John Knox, after being arrested and placed as a slave on a galley ship just out of St. Andrews, Scotland, one day one of the holy fathers, one of the priests of Rome came by and said to John Knox, here, kiss this statue, a statue of the Virgin Mary. John Knox grabbed that statue out of the good father's arms, threw it off in the north, out of his hands, and threw it off in the North Sea, and said, let's see if she can swim. When we pray, we're not to use vain repetitions. Some time ago, I was going to Shreveport, Louisiana, and the flight from Dallas over to Shreveport was stormy and rough, and there was a lady sitting across the aisle from me who was counting beads frantically. If that's not praying, praying is an actual audience with the God of heaven. And we're not to pray as the heathen do, using vain, repetitious phrases in our private or our public prayers. Our only thought and our only desire should be that of talking to God. And when we come to God, we can address Him as Father through His Spirit. He is our Heavenly Father. And when we pray, we're the actual presence of God. We don't have to use some special language. We don't have to use some gibberish. We're in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Now, when one of your children wants to talk to you, they don't have to speak to you in some special language. They speak to you in their own language. And when I talk to God, I can talk to God in my own language, out of my heart. When God speaks to me, God speaks to me in my own language. And when I speak to Him, I speak to Him in my language. Now when I talk to God, or when God talks to me, He don't address me in Yankee language. He speaks to me in plain old Western North Carolina mountain language. And when I talk to Him, I have access and fellowship with God. I'm in the very presence of God. And then there's our constancy in coming to God. Jesus told about a wicked magistrate who heard the request of a friendless widow because she kept coming. Not because that magistrate loved that widow or because he wanted to hear, but because she kept coming. The magistrate said, though I fear not God nor man, I'm going to do something about this widow's request because she keeps on coming. And Jesus said, if that wicked magistrate would hear the request of that widow, how much more will he hear the prayers of his children, of his people? We're bidden to come to the throne of God. I love that old hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, that bids me at my Father's throne, makes all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress, my soul has often found relief. Thank God for the privilege of prayer, the sweet hour of prayer. And so there is constancy in coming to God. A prayer is more than just an activity. It is an attitude of life. The Bible says that we're to pray always. Now, of course, we can't always be saying words with our lips. But we're to pray always. In other words, it's like a chronic cough. It keeps on coming back. There's always a prayer in our heart. Desire to talk to God, and therefore we're to pray always. And there is urgency in coming to God, like that wicked magistrate who heard this friendless widow. There's never a moment in our life when we're not in urgent danger, and we must have Him. We must have His help. And so it's not a matter of if you pray, but when you pray, if you're a child of God, if you belong to God, you must pray. We read that that Elijah was a man who was in constant communion with God. And James says that the effectual fervent prayer
of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man of like passions. He was made out of the same stuff as all the rest of us. But God has said in His Word that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now Elijah was always in a passion. He was in a passion against Ahab. He was in a passion of scorn and contempt for the prophets of Baal. He was in a passion of fury against idolatry. After all, it was flesh and blood, just like all the rest of us. But he turned that passion into prayer. He prayed intently. And this book says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, it's not our flowery speech. It's not our great intellect. But it is the very fact that we're in the presence of God. And He has promised to hear us. Romans 8:26 says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession. As a matter of fact, Brother Rees, I'm convinced that some of the greatest prayers that we ever offer, it's when we can do nothing but cry to God with a broken heart and say, oh God. But I'm grateful that the Spirit of God helpeth our infirmities. He knows all about us. And He's able to translate the feelings and the desires of our heart in the very prayer that is necessary before the throne of God. The Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He takes the weaknesses of this flesh. We may not know how to put the words together, how to make the sentences even right, but thank God the Spirit of God within takes our weaknesses. He takes our infirmities and presents them before the throne of God. And then there's the simple reality of prayer. Prayer always opens heaven to us. Prayer brings us into a holy atmosphere. Nothing encourages me anymore than to know that someone is praying for me. The greatest thing you'll ever do for one another is to pray for one another. Many years ago, I was in Greer, South Carolina, just beginning a revival meeting. And the pastor and I were riding down the road, and all of a sudden, the lights went out. And the next thing I knew, I woke up in Greenville General Hospital. And I didn't even know it at the time, but they'd taken me to Greer Hospital at first and then to Greenville. And of course, I didn't even remember anything about the Greer Hospital. But I remember coming to just a few moments in the emergency room of Greenville Memorial Hospital. Just a few moments of consciousness. And I'll never forget it. But my good preacher friend, Brother Jim Oglesby, I saw him out of the corner of my eyes in just those few moments that I was conscious. And all I heard him say was, God, touch Brother Larry. Don't let him die. Raise him up to preach. That's all I remember. And I've never forgotten that. The greatest thing you'll ever do for one another is to pray for one another. Bear ye one another's burdens. Thus fulfill the law of Christ. And so, there's the simple reality of prayer. There is a God in heaven who answers prayers. Now, of course, this world is no friend of the grace of God. And the political world, and even often the religious world, are enemies to the real people of God. And there are forces at work tonight, I'm convinced, that would silence every gospel preaching, every Bible-believing pulpit. But they cannot stop us from praying. They cannot keep us from praying. Pass all the hate laws you want to pass. You cannot stop us from praying and crying to God. Intercession reveals God. That was an awesome day when scientists discovered how to split an atom and unleash its power. It is an awesome hour when the first atom bomb was dropped from a plane called Enola Gay over Hiroshima and destroyed 100,000 people. Power beyond our imagination. Of course, modern day bombs even make those bombs obscure with their mighty power. But there is nothing that can compare to the mighty power of prayer. When we pray, it unleashes the power of God. It unleashes the power of heaven. All of our programs and our plans can't do it. But when we pray, it unleashes God's power. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A few weeks ago, I was near Columbus, Kentucky, in a meeting. I thought about just up the river, up the Mississippi River, when Dr. Percy Ray was preaching. And, of course, God sent revival to Columbus, Kentucky. And on the banks of the Mississippi River, in that little town of Columbus, the liquor crowd and the gambling crowd, of course, were upset because people had been saved and were being saved. And they were going to close the meeting down. And so they'd sent Brother Ray word that they were going to burn the tin up with him in it. And that night, of course, nobody showed up. Just two men who came to pray with Brother Ray. And they were down praying. And then all of a sudden, Brother Ray got up and said to those two men, "Let's go to the tent door and see the salvation of the Lord." And it was my privilege some years ago to visit that spot. I asked Brother Ray where it was at exactly, and he told me. And it was my privilege to visit that site. And while they were standing at the tent door, the gambling crowd and the liquor crowd had hired an old river rat on the Mississippi to burn the tent down. And while they were standing there, they heard and saw him crank the boat up and start across the Mississippi River. And at that point, it isn't all that wide. But all of a sudden, green cloud came out of nowhere like a tornado, picked that boat up, slung it against the banks. The man didn't get killed, but he decided he wouldn't do what he's supposed been paid to do. And then, of course, revival broke out. And Brother Ray showed me a paper one time, large headlines in the Memphis Journal, whatever it's called, anyhow the Memphis paper, but the headlines, 500 baptized in the Mississippi River. God can send revival. And nothing unleashes the power of God but our praying. For the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 1971, I went to Robbins, North Carolina, the Flint Hill Baptist Church. As a matter of fact, this is the only second church I've ever preached in, named Flint Hill. But a year before that, Brother Ray had a prayer meeting at Myrtle. And it was my privilege to be a part of it. We took an hour to pray around the clock so that for 7 days, someone was praying in continual prayer before the throne. My hour to pray was 2 to 3 in the morning. And I remember on a Wednesday, maybe it was a Thursday morning, while I was praying about revival, God gave me the assurance He was going to let me see revival. Now, I didn't have a vision. I didn't see anything. But God just put it in my heart. He was going to let me see real revival. Now, of course, I'd been privileged to see people saved in weeks. And, of course, when I started preaching, it wasn't unusual. 30, 40, 50 to be saved. That was common in those days. We've got a long way from that. But God put it in my heart that He's going to let me see a real revival. And when Brother Hancock asked me about coming, it was as if the Holy Spirit said, this is it. This is it. As a matter of fact, I was so sure of it. I was attending Fruitland Bible Institute and I packed up my stuff and said, I won't be back. I'm going to have revival. We began the first night in February, which was on a Saturday night. At that time, I'd never been in the church before. I was in the pastor's study up on the second floor. But before I could get to the auditorium, a great thunderstorm had come up, and lightning and thunder, and the power had gone out. But before I could get to the auditorium, 15 people had got saved, and 20 or 30 had got right with God. That's before I ever got to the auditorium. And it was as if God said, I'm going to send revival. You're not going to do it, but I'm going to let you see it. And all week, there was a great burden for revival. Of course, the church had been praying for 5 years for revival. On Wednesday night, it was snowing and sleeting, but the place was packed. And I only had room to stand at the pulpit, and children were gathered all around my feet, and available space was taken. And though it was snowing and sleeting, about 50 people got saved that night. And the burden intensified. And then we had a 7-hour prayer meeting on a Saturday. We didn't sing. We didn't testify. We didn't say a word. We just prayed for 7 solid hours. And I've heard prayers that I don't think I'll ever hear such praying again. Never heard it before or since. But the meeting went on and people were still being saved. And we had to move out of the auditorium and put up a tent. This was the middle of February. It had been raining almost all week. And the ground was soaked and saturated. We met again for 7 hours to pray. And I'll never forget it. At the close of those 7 hours, we came out of the church and the wind was blowing probably 30, 40 miles an hour. It blowed all day, all night Saturday, all day Sunday. Now remember, this is February. And on Monday, it warmed up to 78 degrees. And we put up the tent. And at the close of that meeting, over 400 people said that they'd been saved, adults and young people as well. One man that owned a drugstore said to me, I've never seen anything like it. I used to hear these young people sit in these booths. They had a snack shop. And he said, I used to hear their vulgar, vile talk. But he said, instead of hearing that, he said, I see them now, many of them tears streaming down their face, and they're praising God. They don't have to go to hell. Thanking God for His saving grace. God can send revival. No matter how dark the day, no matter how dark the circumstance, God can send revival. And God in His infinite wisdom has chosen that God's people get under the burden to pray for other sinners. That's how God does it. That God works through the prayers of His people, through the burden of His saints. When I was here in March, last March, dear couple in our church, this lady's brother-in-law was a professed atheist. And 1 year ago, this past April, he discovered that he had cancer. And still his heart was not softened toward God. As a matter of fact, even the nurse had given him a Bible. He didn't even have a Bible in his house and wouldn't let a Bible in his house. And the nurse asked him if he'd read it. And he said, I can't promise that I will. He went home. And the burden got greater for this sister-in-law. And of course we prayed for him at the church, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, week after week. And on Tuesday, when I was here back in March, it was as if God broke my heart
crush my heart for him. I went to visit him on Wednesday morning. Ask him about his relationship to the Lord. And of course, I said, have you ever been saved? And he said, yes. And of course, he said that to get rid of me. But I ignored that. I said, have you ever had an experience with Christ? Has there ever been a time when the burden of sin lifted from your heart and the peace of God came into your heart and you knew that Jesus Christ was your Lord and Savior? He said nothing. I left the hospital and it's like the weight of eternity fell in on me. And I sat in the car and wept and cried to God for him. The first time I met him, I went back to see him on a Saturday. I hadn't witnessed to him again. Nothing. No response. And I left the hospital and had to stop beside I-40 and cry to God for him. I went back to see him on Sunday in Hickory. And I said, I'm leaving tomorrow for Texas for a meeting. And I'd sure love to see you saved and come to know the Lord as your Savior. He said nothing. I got back on Friday. And in the meantime, he'd been placed in hospice at Lenore. And I went to visit him and witnessed to him again. Nothing. I went back Saturday. Nothing. I went back Sunday. It was as if I couldn't get him off my mind and I couldn't get him off of my heart. I went Monday. Witnessed to him. Nothing. I went Tuesday. And he stayed in the bathroom for 45 minutes hoping I'd go away, but I waited till he came out. I witnessed to him again. Nothing. And I remember leaving then on Wednesday morning after I'd witnessed to him. I was preaching in a meeting locally and was able to visit him every day. And I left and I went out to the Winkler Cemetery. At least that was my plan. I started down 268 to the cemetery. I couldn't believe it. A man was there beside a sign and he said this road's closed for the next 8 hours. I went up the Blue Ridge Parkway and turned off on the Blue Ridge Parkway. There was a sign, said Blue Ridge Parkway, closed the next 20 miles. The devil hates prayer and he fights real praying. I went the other direction, I couldn't believe it. There was another sign, Blue Ridge Parkway, closed the next 25 miles. Finally I found a place to pray. And I said, dear God, I don't believe you mocked me. I don't believe you put this man in my heart to let him go to hell. But he's gone to hell and I can't stop him. It's a matter of days or hours and he's sliding down to hell and I can't stop him. But God, you made the beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains. You made everything in this world. And you can save him. I went back on Thursday. His mother was there, gracious lady, a good lady, but she belonged to a liberal church in Charlotte. And I wondered, how on earth am I going to talk to him? He had asthma as well as cancer, and he was coughing terribly and couldn't quit. And his mother went out to talk to the nurse and stayed for probably 45 minutes. And so help me, when she went out the door, he quit coughing. Now the day before, I'd said, Ed, would you be willing to take my hand and let's ask God to save you, repent of your sins, and ask God for His saving grace. And it just happened that it was the 50th year that day that I'd been saved. And I said, I want to tell you what happened to me 50 years ago today. And that was on a Wednesday, I believe. But when I said, would you take my hand, he drew his hand back. And of course, taking my hand wouldn't save him. But on Thursday, when his mother had stepped out, I said, Ed, do you think today would be the day that you would be willing to repent of your sins and look to the Lamb of God to take away your sin? And he grabbed my hand and we prayed and I asked him, I said, are you sure the Lord saved you? Are you absolutely sure that the burden of sin's been lifted from your heart and you have the peace of God? I asked him 5 or 6 times. And
Told him everything I knew to tell him. I wanted to make absolutely sure that he was really saved. I went back the next day, and his eyes were closed. But I took him by the hand and I said, "Ed, do you have the peace of God in your heart today?" And whereas before he withdrew his hand, he grabbed down on my hand and wouldn't let go and squeezed it. I said, "Are you sure you have the peace of God in your heart?" And he squeezed my hand again. "Do you know that you passed from spiritual death to spiritual life?" I went back to see him on Sunday afternoon. And his eyes had been closed all day. His wife said, and I asked him the same thing over and over. I gave him the gospel every time I went to see him. And I said, "Do you still have the peace of God in your heart? And do you feel like that there's no condemnation because you're in Christ?" And he squeezed my hand again. And then after I prayed, before I left, I whispered, I said, "I've got to leave to go to Georgia, to South Carolina in the morning for a meeting. And if I don't see you again, I want to know that you have the peace of God in your heart and I'll see you in heaven." And I talked to him about heaven. What awaited the people of God. When I got through praying, he opened his eyes the first time. His wife sat all day and waved at me. I came back on Thursday. They thought he was dying. And to make a long story short, his wife had sat with him for days. And I believe it was on a Thursday. His wife said, "Would you mind to sit with him? There's just something about your presence that seems to calm him." And of course I knew what it was. The Holy Spirit had let me introduce him to my Savior. And for nearly an hour, I held his hand and talked to him about heaven. I told him everything I knew about heaven, what the Bible said. And how that soon he'd leave a body that was diseased and full of pain. Behold the Lord in all His glory. And you're right, Brother Reeves. The glory of heaven will be the Son of God. That city needs no sun, for the Lamb of God shall light that city. And then when I was on my way to Georgia the next Monday, he slipped off into eternity peacefully. We had a memorial service before. Of course, had already made the arrangements that his body be cremated. We had a memorial service at the church. And after the service, the church had prepared a meal for his family. The funeral director said, "Do you mind if I set this box of ashes on your desk?" And I thought as I looked at that box of ashes, I do not believe I could stand this if I knew that this man was burning in hell. But I have every assurance that he's in the very presence of the Lord. God is a prayer-answered God. And tonight I ask you that God help us to get under burden for sinners. Bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Thank God His arm is not short that it cannot save. And His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. He is a prayer-answered God. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.